to get hold of the truth of the Word. We ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to move along in Ephesians 4. A lot of material here, and I'm kind of brushing over it. These words are vital, and I don't like to just pass over them because there are so many words that people, even though they think they understand them, they bring background to the words, you know, as their own special way of looking at the word, but it may not be what the scripture is saying about it. So I've said we have here always a number of different languages. However many people there are in the meeting, there's the number of languages we speak, because we each bring our experience to the words. What we have to do is try to be, to clarify words, try to get what the scripture is saying, but then depend on the Spirit to really make them valuable. I was talking to someone yesterday about the word ugly, and that person thought it only meant not pretty, or yet it means ugly in action too. It's not just a matter of not being pretty, it's a matter of being ugly in conduct. So people understand words differently, and that's my difficult task, to try to bring us together in what is meant here in the text. All right, so now in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we have some very specific examples of this kind of problem. We spoke of the fact, maybe a little too briefly, but of the fact that Christ is in the ultimate meaning of a phrase or a sentence from the Old Testament. The ultimate meaning to us is that from God, as the ultimate deity, came Christ as a projection of him. But he's not a shadow, and he's not a lesser being, an emanation, as the Gnostics teach, and many other Oriental religious movements, Eastern movements. Some, like the Gnostics, which were around in the time of the second century, the Gnostics believed that we had emanations from God, 12 in fact, in the mainstream of Gnosticism, and Jesus was the lowest one. So when I say that Christ was a projection of God, I don't mean he was a lesser being that emanated from him. It's probably impossible to really put it into words, but God himself sent his Spirit to the earth in the form of Christ, who then took the form of Jesus, a man, a person on the earth. So we have Jesus, who walked around on the earth, was born in Bethlehem in a manger, and that is, he was laid in a manger. I don't know if he was actually born in that manger. Anyway, he was laid in a manger and went through the processes of human activity. He was a real child born of Mary, however conceived by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit put within the seed his own being. From that came the development of a natural birth process through Mary. So he was a real child, a real baby, but that baby was from the beginning imbued with the Spirit of God. God's Spirit, in a multifaceted way, if you will. See, the word Trinity may be too simple to use for God. We use it all the time. It's a theological term. I don't think the Bible speaks of the Trinity per se. The first word that suggests to us the multiplicity of God is the third word of the Bible. Bereshith bara Elohim. Elohim is the word for God, but it is a plural form of El or Elohe. It's a plural form, but you have a singular verb, bara, to create. You have the plural of multiplicity. Sometimes the Hebrew scholars, in quotes, whatsoever they are, I don't know, speak of the plural of majesty. Well, that's too simple, too. It's a plural of a multiple deity. And I suspect that the mainstream would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's more to God than that simple Trinity. Now, the Scripture says, as He is, so are we in this world. So you and I have the Spirit of God in us. As Jesus was human and had God in Him. Although the difference is that, as the text says, God gives the Spirit to Him without measure. We have a measured amount, which Ephesians tells us here, in a measure of the fullness of Christ. So we're not equal to Christ, but we have the same Spirit in us. Our spirit, the Spirit of God in us, is trapped in this human cocoon or carcass, if you will. So we are not just brothers in as a word in a human relationship, but brothers in a deeper sense of being born of the Spirit. It says, for which cause he is not ashamed, we call their brethren. Christ called himself our brother and called us his brethren. Because we have in us the basic nature of God. Now, this is why I've been very unhappy with the word adoption. It's not a term the Bible uses, but it's a term we use in translating a word in Ephesians, which really means that we've been placed as sons, or established as sons is a better word. The word adoption is a limiting word. And, you know, people will say, oh, isn't it wonderful we're adopted by God? No, it is not wonderful. It's terrible to say that because we're better than that. We partake of his nature. You see, if you adopt somebody, they don't partake of your nature. They have legal status. We have more than legal status. We partake of the nature of God. When we're born again, we receive his Spirit in us. Peter says, we partakers of the nature of God, partakers of the divine nature. So we're not just adopted. We are identified as children, not just sons and daughters, by virtue of our possessing of his Spirit. And in that sense, we become a certain part of the multiple nature of God. So we are beings whose basic purpose on the earth is to reflect the glory of God by having his nature in us. I suppose one could use the analogy of children reflecting their parents, but I'm not sure that is altogether an unmixed blessing. I'm not sure they are always glad of their particular kind of reflection. We hope when they go out in public they'll behave themselves properly, but we don't guarantee that. And sometimes parents may be a little bit ashamed of the child if he's out there throwing food around a restaurant and screaming and hollering and so forth. And I remember when I was a youth in a hotel in Memphis, formerly a very nice hotel, the Peabody Hotel, which is one of the outstanding hotels of the city. So you had all the accoutrements of a fine hotel dining room, jacketed waiters and so forth, and I took it upon myself for one reason or another to throw they served us finger bowls. A great thing. I don't know why they discontinued it, but it's a great thing to have a finger bowl at the table. But I took it upon myself to throw the water on the waiter from the finger bowl in this fine restaurant. My parents were not proud. The reflection at that time was not altogether magnificent. But our reflection of the deity of God is in the spirit, not the flesh. There is a vital point within our spirits that reflects God. I've talked to you about the word boast. Philippians 3:3, it says we are they who worship God in the Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, it's not a good translation. Doesn't mean a whole lot to say we're going to make our boast in Christ. Dumb word. The word really means reflection, because it's the process of an inversion of consonants, which goes on in those languages a good deal, the Greek and Hebrew both. You have a shifting of consonants. So in a shift of consonants, the word that is translated boast, kaukaomai, is really from chalcone, which means a shiny surface like copper or brass, a reflective surface. In the days before we had mirrors, mirroring was done in shining surfaces. So the Spirit in us, which is, identified as Christ in us, is the reflector of the glory of God, and not our human actions, which do not always reflect the glory of God, as you know. We talked to you a few weeks ago, about walking worthily of God, and that becomes a problem because in that kind of translation, people feel they have to be worthy of God, which we're not ever, but it means to walk in the sense of the value, placing a value on our relationship to Christ, but we're never really worthy of Him in the flesh. And Paul goes on to say that immediately. We have no confidence in the flesh. He says, we're they that worship God in the Spirit and we make our reflection in Christ Jesus, but have no boast or glory, no confidence in the flesh. A young fellow who is a Greek student of mine was telling me that he had a lot of deep sense of things that he couldn't put into words. So I said, well, that's the real worship in the Spirit. When you put it into words, you beggar the reality in a way. We do it. We have no other choice. And we sing our songs, and we do the best we can in the flesh. We have to always realize that outward expressions have to beggar it. You want to show God you're joyful, and in some circles they do, not here. So you jump up and down and you dance about and so forth to show God how joyful you are. And immediately it beggars the reality. It's a very limited way to glorify God, as people do, to make an external expression in the flesh. They did that in the Old Testament in terms of the rituals, but that's because they didn't have the Spirit in them yet. That was the best they could do, and they showed worship in the outward way, and they had a big building, big temple, and a tabernacle, and so forth. Today our worship is in the Spirit, and Jesus said that. John 4, as he deals with a woman in Samaria, she's asking him, where should we worship? It was a theological question, pointed question in those days, because the Samaritans believed that the worship was transferred over to Mount Gerizim, which was in their territory, and instead of Jerusalem. So she said to Jesus, the moment she found out he was a teacher or a rabbi or whatever she thought he was, she said, oh, I have a question for you. Instead of how do I find God, her question was, where shall I worship, in this mountain or the next one? She said, the Samaritans work in this mountain, and you say Jerusalem is a place to worship. So what are you going to say about that? And Jesus said, well, it's neither here nor there. The true worship is in the Spirit and in truth. So I have to say to you, our efforts to glorify God in the flesh always tend to beggar the reality, that is to be less than adequate. So we have something going on in our spirit that reflects Christ. And we don't have to always keep, like some people, everything they say, praise the Lord, you know, it gets to be an old thing, old song. But the true reflection of God's glory is inside in our spirits where the mirror of His image is. And that I take from the Scripture also. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of Christ. To try to control our behavior so that people will say, oh, that must be a Christian. That's a difficult thing to do. Often the question is, how can a Christian do that kind of thing? The outward behavior is important for many reasons, but the real reflecting of the glory of God is not in going about saying praises, but in the reality of the Spirit of Christ in our spirits. That's where we come to grips with the truth. But I took off from the point that we are like Jesus in the sense that we have the Spirit of God in us. And we're His brothers and sisters in the sense that we partake of the nature of God. We're born of the same spiritual genetics, if you would want to say that. We have the same Spirit in us that Christ had in Him. And so that's where we reflect the glory of God. But we do not always behave like Jesus. And that's a frustrating thing to try to be like Jesus. There's a song out that I have sung long years ago, but no longer. To be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. Now, have any of you ever felt up to the present hour that you've ever really been like Jesus in all your actions and attitudes and so forth? No. And I've dealt with many people in many parts of the world of many ages, and young fellows like myself have come to this age, and we still don't think that we can really be like Jesus. Why? Because, he was different in the sense he was not born with the human nature. That is to say, he did not have the sin of Adam as part of his nature. So he was different. He's not a good role model for us, although we can take lessons from him. Yes. If we feel devastated because this day we didn't act like Jesus, I have to say be at peace, because you're probably never going to really act like Jesus. I think there's something of a natural flow of concern about people. That's the love of Christ in us. There's a caring of Christ in us that reaches out to others, not artificially, not in an effort to not counterfeit it, but you care about people. You don't always express that caring, you see. You may act in ways that are not too gracious sometimes, but your basic heart is that you care about people. And if you do something that is offensive, generally speaking, you try to make it right. You have an instinctive desire to do what is right, even though you don't always do it. An instinctive desire to behave properly toward people, even though you don't always do it. So if somebody has something against you, or you have something against them, it's important to make it right. Take care of that. And a lot of times people don't realize you've been offended. So maybe you have to go to them and say, look, this was an offense to me, or this hurt my feelings or whatever. And you go to them, otherwise they may not ever know. Now if they know, they can apologize. You say, well, I really didn't know I was hurting your feelings. In fact, in terms of forgiveness, that is a basic ingredient, because the very concern for forgiveness is a work of the Spirit. I've said in regard to your relationship to Christ, The fact that you want forgiveness is sort of the guarantee that you have it. If you didn't have the Spirit working, you wouldn't want forgiveness. Why would you ask God for forgiveness if you didn't have His Spirit in you? By the same token, you're concerned to live properly with others, and therefore to ask forgiveness for something is of the Spirit. Now, when someone comes in the Spirit to ask forgiveness, there is the grace of God to grant it. Forgiveness is a two-way street. It requires somebody who is the offended and somebody who is the offender, and both have to share in the forgiveness process. In that respect, you can't have a one-sided forgiveness. To say, as people will say to you, well, you have to have a forgiving spirit about this. No, you can overlook it. You might feel the matter is not of serious enough portion to do anything about it, so you overlook it. But true forgiveness requires two people, the offender and the offended. They both participate in that. So you can't have general forgiveness with people that don't ask for forgiveness or don't share forgiveness with you. So, and the disciples said, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. He said, no, to 70 times seven. And in another passage, if they repent. In other words, if a person comes to you penitently and says, I would like you to forgive me, the grace is there to forgive. You know, there's such a thing as saying sorry too much, you know. People do things and they keep saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and they don't change their behavior. So that does not give the same inclination toward forgiveness. But when a person comes in a genuine concern for forgiveness, the Spirit is usually there to forgive. That's a two-way kind of street. Well, in our human conduct toward one another, we don't always act like Christ, but I think with the Spirit of Christ in us and His love in us, we have generally a concern for people. And that's, of course, what Christ based His statement in terms of the commandments. The greatest commandment is to love one another, love God, and then to love one another. And that love is a matter of caring. It's agape love, not affection necessarily. You can have both affection and caring, but there are people like your enemies, you don't have any affection for them, but you can care. And that's the love of Christ reaching out through us. That's why Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. Remember, I said not love for Christ, but the love of Christ within. So you go to people that you may not particularly be affectionate toward, or to people that may even be, in a sense, enemies, and you pray for them, people you don't particularly care or like, but that's the love of Christ. Well, Christ is saying that the essence of the Ten Commandments is caring enough about your fellow humans not to hurt them. And the Christian has that love within that, generally speaking, seeks not to hurt others. So you don't have to have a list of do's and don'ts in terms of murder or stealing. And, you know, you don't have to have a law that says thou shalt not kill. You don't want to kill. It's not your heart to kill. But remember, I said in the Old Testament, before they had the Spirit within, the whole of society was based on a six-gun justice. In the Old West, you know, it was all shoot first and ask questions later. And it was perfectly acceptable if somebody had wronged you, that you shoot them. Especially if you have a shootout, you know. It was not regarded as something wrong. There were some cases in which people would be hung for unjustified murder, but in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge indicate that a lot of times killing took place as a part of justice, vigilante type justice, I suppose. But if a person, let's say someone killed one's brother, even accidentally, the family was legitimately able to go out and avenge that brother and kill the person that killed him, even if it was an accident. Because, you know, they didn't have a jury trial. They just went out and acted in vengeance. Now, later, they had the cities of refuge, and that meant they had six of them up and down Palestine. That meant if you killed somebody, you could run to the city of refuge if you could make it there before the family took vengeance on you. You were safe because they couldn't cross the line into the city of refuge. Then there was a chance to work it out and say, well, this was an accident, et cetera, et cetera. But justice meant you had to get to the city of refuge. Now, we don't understand a lot of those things today in terms of a society that has, in many, many respects, been deeply affected by Christianity, by Christ. Even in terms of the Old West, you know, the coming of the church, the pastor, the thing, various factors of Christianity that moved across the West, not always ahead of, often behind the westward movement, but more than people realize, the morality issue in the United States is based upon our identification with the church and with Christ. Now, people may look at the United States and say we're very immoral now, and we have all these things going on, and it's easy to criticize. But if you go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and Babylon and Rome and the ancient world, we're still a Sunday school over here in comparison to what they have done. Even the what shall we say, alternate lifestyle people are very much concerned about justice and equality and so on and so on. I'm not going to make a statement about it, but that's their bow to morality, I guess. Whatever it is, the point that I'm making is that in the question of how we are like Jesus, who came to the earth as an instrument of God, a body that Christ, the Logos, took upon himself as a projection of God. And the question is, how are we like him on earth? Because the text says, as he is, so are we in this world. It's in John, 1 John. Well, we have the Spirit of God in us as Jesus did. But we can never be really like Jesus because he had a human nature that was not affected by the fall. If you try to use the Sermon on the Mount as a standard of conduct, you have the same problem that the Pharisees did. And Jesus said no human can really keep this standard because of the weakness of the flesh. And you Pharisees who think you do, don't. He said, you think because you don't kill somebody that you're keeping God's standard. Well, in reality, if you hate the person, you still reflected the human nature. That's all he's saying. In fact, he says, if you call your brother a fool, you know, he's saying you're really reflecting, and not in today's world, we use the word fool rather carelessly, but in those days it was a very serious allegation. But he says all these things Jesus brought out in the Sermon on the Mount are not to point out we now have a new standard, and if we don't meet that standard, we're in trouble. He did it to point out that the Pharisees who thought they were keeping that standard weren't doing it. And we have to say, in a sense, the same thing today, that the Spirit of Christ in us helps us to handle the law better than the Pharisees did. On the other hand, not absolutely as Jesus did, because we're not Jesus. And we were born with a human nature. We need God's forgiveness and his caring and his grace especially to get through this world. So Christ is a projection of God, an extension of God in a multiple deity. Jesus was the human vehicle through which Christ made his way in the world. We are like Jesus in the sense that we possess the Spirit of God in us, but we are not like Jesus in the sense that we still are far less able to handle life than Jesus was. because we were born with a human nature of sin, and we are limited in that respect. Doesn't excuse bad behavior, but it helps us to keep a perspective that doesn't keep us always under the gun. Guilt is a rough thing and is unfortunately rampant in the church. We've been doing this thing on on coping with anxiety in the calendar. And one of the issues there is the alleviating of guilt, where worry is regarded as a sin, and the anxieties a person feels are compounded by the sense that because they don't have enough faith to overcome the problem, they are therefore guilty before God, and that only compounds the problem, you see. And so it does our pursuit of peace. This is a day, a time when we all talk about peace, but remember the peace is in the spirit, in the midst of turbulence in the flesh. Jesus constantly pressed the idea of peace, as did Paul. God is the author of peace, not of confusion. And that was said in a chapter in 1 Corinthians that had a lot to say about the so-called gifts and about tongues and things of that type, which have been a point of guilt to people who may not have had certain experiences. But Jesus said to the disciples, "Peace I give unto you, my peace, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, affliction." He says, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." In Hebrews, Paul says, "The God of peace mend you, restore you to do his will," and so forth, "working in you what is well pleasing in his sight." And then, of course, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The peace we have in Christ is not a reasonable peace, because a lot of times the surface events do not give rise to peace, but the inner peace is there. So what I'm saying is the whole message of the Bible is peace, from the New Testament especially, angels bringing peace to the world and so forth. But the mood of the church is often guilt and pressure and the treadmill and so forth, when people ought to be able to come into a meeting and have peace. Just be able to settle down and say, "This is a time that I'm at peace with Christ, and the message is a message of peace." And that should be the general process of the church. Not that there wouldn't be times for judgment and so forth, but generally speaking, we ought to be at peace as Christians, and not always stirred up and trying to pursue these spiritual experiences and so forth. I think I'd better stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words, simple in many respects, and give to them the touch of the Spirit that makes them applicable to us ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.